turn to the book of James. Lord, I pray that our mind, by God's grace, has been occupied this past week with something about the nature of true repentance. And how it is that a culture, and we've gotten used to it, to our shame, that vilifies shame, and shame's become a bad word, even to the point, remember the billboard, shame off you. You see it right here in our community, so it's easy. And yet, who would dare call it what God calls it? The grace of shame. That it's a grace. Oh, that you might sense your guilt and be overruled by your guilt and be left no other option by your guilt but to surrender and say this far and no further, because that's God's command. And that the embarrassment for so long we ran from may in it have hid the antidote we were looking for all along. The humiliating and the humbling that was so necessary. The sorrowing over sin. The grace of shame. We concluded the ninth of the Ten Commandments with humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. And it is with that humbling that we return to and we start from in verse 10. And what we will do is we will read there to verse 12. These three verses we will deal with today by God's grace. James chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if you judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another? May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Mighty God and author of this Holy Scripture, open our minds to hear from You today. Open our ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Oh, that You have written with our names and faces in mind and in view, our circumstances and situations, our real world life that You are sovereignly revealing Your will by the hand of Your providence, day in and day out, as our situations find us and confront us where we are. And oh, that Your speaking would be heard today. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Right here, just want to bring to our recall some verses we have been through before. Life and death, the power of it is in the tongue. Remember that? Then there is tremendous power in the tongue, what it can do, what it's capable of. Remember the fires, remember the vipers. We remember being slow to speak, quick to listen. I want you to consider for a moment, we'll get into it why here in a minute, the indispensable value of a good name. The indispensable value of a good name. And how long it takes, how much testimony over time is built up to have a good name among brethren, among friends, among family, among co-workers. And how quick a little evil speaking can bring it all down. Word evil speaking in verse 11. It's directed towards one another, more commonly known as slander. Kataleo. In the Greek, literally, to be a traducer or to slander, to speak evil of. And it refers to this mindless, thoughtless, careless mindless, thoughtless, careless, critical, derogatory, untrue, speech that's directed at others, that has the ability to discredit or damage another person or a reputation. Evil speaking here can also mean gossip in verse 11. Or simply repeating a matter behind the scenes that has the potential to hurt others or to cause division. Slander, according to the 1828 Noah Webster's Dictionary, says it is a false tale or report that is maliciously uttered intending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens, by exposing him to impeachment and punishment, or by impairing his means of living. We call that, and we're very familiar with that, defamation or defamation of character. And this evil speaking, as we see in verse 11, it comes out of, it arises out of, not out of thin air, doesn't just happen, it comes out of, in this verse, a judgmental attitude. It comes out of a critical spirit. It comes out of the word krino there, where it judges the law. That word there is krino in the Greek. And that word, just so we're clear up front, just getting some understandings out of the way, it doesn't refer to a simple evaluation. That's not what this word judgment means. It doesn't refer to discernment, and it does not refer to an impartial discovery of the facts. What judgment here refers to is condemnation. This Greek word is a decidedly negative review. It is a negative critique. It is an unfavorable criticism that calls another person or their motives into question. And it is mentally in support of this. This judgment is mentally in support of a guilty verdict. And out of criticism, out of this judgmental mind, leads to believing that speech is going to be the means and the way to fight our way out and to administer personal justice. So out of criticism, out of critical thoughts, emerges a subconscious belief or conscious belief that the means and the way out is to administer personal justice by the way we talk, which you take upon yourself to do either in public or in private. And of course, gossip and slander is most often and typically private in nature, and we will see why later. So here we are. James chapter 4, and the tongue is back in view again. It's come back to the forefront. And what is it doing when we find it? It is, listen, actively usurping God's role in His church. That's what the tongue is doing when we find it, when we enter into the scene on these verses in James 4. He's saying there's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judges another? The tongue is actively usurping God's role in the assembly. The tongue of men. And looking at this passage, the question then is, where does this sudden return to the tongue come from? Nothing about the tongue seems to have been uniquely emphasized since the beginning of chapter 3, when we were going on the fact that the tongue was a fire. It was a world of iniquity. It sets on fire the course of nature. It's full of an unruly poison. All these verses should be very familiar to you, but you should also realize it's been a minute since we were talking about that. We've been through the wisdom that is below, above, this where does our arguments come from, this hedonism, and then this call to repentance, and boom, the tongue's back in. As a matter of fact, the last place we left off here in chapter 4 wasn't about the tongue. We were talking about the brokenness, again, of true repentance. What it looks like when a hard heart and a stiff neck is finally broken underneath the weight of shame and guilt of sin, where the Spirit-born grace of God carries godly sorrow over our sins to the deeps of our conscience and leads us to a genuine and a real and a full repentance. What is repentance? It is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. There's a change of mind because the way I'm seeing this, my perspective, my understanding of it's changed. Of course, there's a change in direction. Remember, in the middle of a cataclysmic scenario, I'm running to where I think safety is, only to have my mind changed about where I think safety is, and that changes the direction I'm running. And we found ourselves in all these imperatives, commands that James gives in that change. It was that mind is changing. The direction is changing. There's all these commands that are taking place, all these imperatives that James gives on the matter. Towards humility, remember, submission to God, resist Satan. There's this cleansing your hands, being afflicted and weeping, turning laughter into mourning, joy into heaviness, and so on, until finally coming to the breaking and the yielding and the bending under the hand and will of God. And at the very end of these 10 commandments in total, the 10th and the last one of it is the command in repentance to speak not evil one of another, brethren. Now he's talking about the tongue. Did James forget his theme? Did James lose himself? Did he? Because he seems to kind of left off from the flow a little bit of the call to humiliation before God and brokenness before God. Did he merely throw in one last afterthought by regurgitating a previous chapter's issue and bringing it in just as a one more thing? No. No. As we will see here in a little bit and over the course of the message, James did not, in fact, forget his theme. Rather, it actually appears he has just now arrived at his point. We're going to look at humbling yourselves in the sight of God. This is kind of the outline for the sermon. We're going to look at what does it mean to live coram Deo. We're going to consider the sin of speaking evil of brethren and judging them. Just look at it. And then we're going to answer the question then of how and why we got here in the context of James. In the context of James, how did we get here? And then by God's grace, we'll look for a way out. Beginning with coram Deo. Sproul says, coram Deo. If I'm going to have someone explain some Latin for me, I'll go to him. In the presence of, or before the face of, God. It's literally what that Latin word means. In the presence of, or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. It's a God-centric world. It's a God-centric perspective. It's a God near, present, abiding awareness. And living and making choices day to day in light of that, in the light. Whatever we are doing, wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of a God who is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. He is everywhere, knows everything, accomplishes everything. There is no place that is so far off and so remote and so hidden and so inconspicuous that we can escape his penetrating gaze. First mistake of a sinful fallen mankind, hiding from God, covering themselves with fig leaves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So just two doctrines I want to put in front of you. Yes, God is transcendent. What we mean is that he's separate from his creation. He's not dependent on the created order in any way. Time doesn't rule over him. He rules over time. He's separate from that in that sense. Yes, but God is omnipresent. And what that means is there is an immanence to him. Meaning, kind of like you may have seen it in warnings. Danger imminent. It's the idea that what you're afraid of is way more close and the time to take action is gone. It's here now. And that can be really fearful when we're talking about, say, a train. And you're crossing the track and you have a little bit of time to make it across. And at the last moment, you realize the train was far more imminent. Impact was imminent. And that's it. Imagine getting the word from Houston. In the rocket, impact is imminent. That's the last thing you're going to hear. Because what is it saying? What we're talking about is so close, it's here now. I don't know about you, but there's something scarier than a train and even a rocket collision in space. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when we consider that His presence is imminent, when we think we're farthest from His gaze and from His ears, that awareness, that right, proper fear of God will teach you, it will educate you, it will help you live before Him the way you ought to all the days of your life until you see for eternity just how close He always was. In the sight of God. Look, in the middle of the sensual carnalities of Judah's day, when God was preparing them to carry them out to Babylon with the hook in their cheek, He looks upon this adulteress of a nation, and He makes note of some things about them. Now keep in mind, this is the people who were not living coram Deo. They were not living before the face of God. They were not living in an awareness of God. As a matter of fact, though His temple was in their midst, they had filled it with idols. They had filled it with idolatry. The high places had places of worship to Baal and to Molech. Their children they caused to pass through the fires of Molech out in the valley, which would later be known as Gehenna. And they had groves in the low places and even in the temple to the worship of Ashtaroth and the god of perversion and sensuality and pleasure and fertility. And if there was one thing they did not have was a sense of the nearness and the imminence of a God who was coming to judge. Matter of fact, they had a more close perspective of the idols they lived with day to day than they did the one true living God. And as He's looking at them, watch what He takes note of in the way they live. And watch how He notes and what He notes about their lips, what they say, how they say it, and the warning He gives in light of the reality of where they have come so far. Jeremiah 9:4. Lord says, "Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor. Be careful of his neighbor, and trust you not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers." Every neighbor will walk with slanders. Don't trust your brothers. They're going to speak evil of you. Don't go with the people around you. They're going to utterly deceive you and supplant you. And as He notes, a nation wholly given over to idolatry, no sense of the presence of God, one of the most evident realities of it is you can't even have a conversation with somebody without trusting that it's not going to be centered around slander and gossip. It's one of the clearest evidence of a mind that is removed from the presence of God. Slander and gossip. No fear of the Lord. No fear of His presence. No sense of His imminence. Speaking with loose lips, loose tongues. Unguarded, unheeded, without caution. You don't realize who's listening, do you? Same chapter, just a few verses later, Jeremiah 9:7-9. "Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? What else can I do with the people? Like this, their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he's lying in wait. Shall I not visit them for these things? Saith the Lord, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" What is it when you hear of the Lord get to a place where He almost sounds exasperated with creatures that He could destroy? He says to the children of God in Exodus, He says to Israel after the golden calf and later on, He says, "Don't you understand? I can come in among you and consume you in a moment." He says, "What do I do with a people like this whose minds are so far gone, they're slandering and gossiping, and they act like I can't hear it, and that I'm not there?" Did you know, as a matter of fact, the Old Testament, think about it, it's always the externals, right? It's always we think, right? And yet, the Old Testament denounces the sins of slandering God and slandering fellow man more often than it does any other sin. It's not just this great big New Testament article that Christ is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, that James is picking up, that Paul's warning the churches about. There's not another sin in the Old Testament that is denounced as often as the sin of slander and evil speaking. Leviticus 19:16. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. And you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. What's he saying? Don't do it. I am the Lord. Don't do it. Why? Because I am the Lord. Do not be a slanderer to your people. Why? Because I'm here. Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. We know from the New Testament. It's not just here in James that we realize evil speaking doesn't just come out of nowhere. It comes out of a thought process. It comes out of a heart. That's exactly what the Lord says. It comes out of an evil heart. And from the heart flow all the issues of life. And from the heart the mouth speaketh. And an evil tongue comes from an evil heart. Christ addresses this often. Coram Deo. So now we consider the sin of speaking evil. Brethren, we're going to consider it. We're going to zoom in on it. We see how what the Lord is thinking about this as he sees it. Let us draw near and see a little bit of what he's seeing. Consider the sin of speaking evil of brethren and judging them. First, I want you to consider this. Because the imperative and the transition into these verses is what it is. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's commandment 9. James, 10th commandment, comes in and talks immediately about not evil speaking. And that's a really important timing and axiom. Why? Because slander comes from a proud heart. Slander comes from a proud heart. A heart lifted up in pride, think of Satan, will slander. When he goes to talk to man, he knows the day you eat of it, you shall be as gods. Oh, Satan, a slanderer from the beginning, the father of it. And what was the heart of Satan? The five I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll be like the Most High. He slanders God from a heart of pride. Seemingly in private over on the side. That is Satan's first biblical recorded act in all the Bible. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. I don't normally quote this guy, but it was pretty good, so I quoted him. John Bloom. It says, full of malignant pride, our sin natures are not interested in truth, but in self-glory. So they seek, in order to achieve that, they seek to manipulate others through slander or flattery. Why? For our own selfish benefit. And that's not surprising considering how we got here. Again, this is a little bit getting ahead. But worldly wisdom is sensual. Oh, it's devilish too. So it feels right, it seems right, it improves, it's a selfish feel, feels good, and yet it's coming from the agency of darkness itself. Slander not only comes from the heart, slander is grand theft. Slander is stealing. Slander is taking away something that doesn't belong to you. And I'm referring back to something I said in the introduction. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. What is more valuable, and even in Proverbs, than great riches in this world? The testimony of a good name. As a woman, as a man who walks uprightly before the Lord, before one another, before the people of God, before their employers, employees at work, before those and all the different avenues and venues and circumstances in life. And that's not something you just get. It takes a long time. You have to build trust and you have to work at it. And when you have that, men who have that, women who have that, know that it's greater than all the riches of the world. And loving favor is better than silver and gold. Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment. John Bloom says, if we damage a person's reputation unjustly, we are stealing their good name. We are vandalizing their character. And this causes a very real, sometimes long-lasting damage to people. Because restoring a name that has been devalued takes a great deal of time. It's very difficult. And in that time that it's been taken away, or in the time it's worked to be restored, in the time that you're working to regain and replace the value through a life lived and a testimony and uprightness, who knows over that time what love, what joy, what counsel, what comfort, and what opportunities we have taken from someone if we care for their name so carelessly. What have we taken when we slander? The damage is awful. Again, just look right there, Old Testament. This is one we were just going through as a family here very recently in our own studies. 2 Samuel chapter 10. David was often the recipient of this. And here's one instance where it happened out of the pure motives of his heart. 2 Samuel chapter 10 verse 1. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died. And Hanan, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And we're left to assume that during the time of David's exile running from Saul, and when he was in foreign lands and among the Moabites, that he had shown him kindness. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants. David at this point has subdued the nations around him. This is the pinnacle of what we would consider David's now taking both the kingdoms. The kingdom's united. He's united the armies. He's charged into battle. God is with them. He's subduing the enemies in a powerful way. Mephibosheth has already been brought to the table. And it is just this glorious, powerful thing. And David, in the midst of it all, looks and he says, I sent to comfort him by the hand of his servant for his father. David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And when they got there, the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan their lord, do you think that David does honor thy father and that he has sent comforters unto thee? Hasn't David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it? That's what we think. So the king, believing the hearsay, cut their beards, cut their robes all the way up to the buttocks, and sent them home publicly in shame. David was so grieved at what happened, he told those men, stay out there where you're at, come into the land, but stay here. Don't even come look at me until your beard's grown and you can look at me without shame. You didn't do anything wrong. But I'm mad. David's mad. What happened as a result of that slander? Three nations at war, 40,000 dead. Three nations at war, 30,000 died. Even the chief, the captain of the host of the Ammonites, dead. Why? A misunderstanding. David was misrepresented. His intentions were maligned. They misrepresented what his motives and his intentions were. The damage is awful. Doesn't that sound a lot like the spark that scorches and burns down everything? Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife. I quoted these from the NASB out of Proverbs. I thought that they were pointed and they were clear. A perverse man spreads strife and a slander separates intimate friends. What can take close intimate friends and break even what the King James says, chief friends? Slander. Proverbs chapter 20 verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. Proverbs 26 verse 20. This one's interesting. For the lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. See, if you remove the scorner, if you remove the slanderer, if you remove the gossip, all of a sudden, there's no war anymore. There's no fighting. There's no, why? Because there's no misrepresentation. There's no slander. There's no misrepresenting people's motives. There's not a critical criticism that's been given life to rule and reign in the perceptions of the people. Sometimes we just need to take the wood off the fire. Now, here are the components of this verse. James chapter 4, verse 11. Speak not evil one of another. That word evil, kataleo. Brethren. Brethren, adelphos. Literally, adelphos is the brother in whom was the object of your love that you're speaking evil about. He speaks evil of his brother, adelphos, and judgeth krino. Right? There's the condemning, damning, determined, decidedly negative critique that calls into question, willing to sue even. It's in the definition. Speaks evil of the law. When he judgeth krino, his brother, adelphos, he speaks kataleo, evil of the law. And again, that word, slander. Thomas Manton also open that up for me a little bit. Thomas Manton says this word, kataleo, this evil speaking of one another, implies any speaking which is to the prejudice of another, whether it be true or false. The scriptures require that our words should suit with love as well as truth. There's a great amount in the church and reform communities today, and not just reform, but many that take a hit there, on just that one alone. The scriptures require that our words be suited with love as well as truth. So when we see what these words are doing, what's taking place, we're taking that which God has given us to love and we're slandering it. We're taking that which God has caused us to maintain a trust relationship, and we're breaking trust. We're taking something God has called us to maintain and to preserve and to endeavor with, and we are cutting it with our own hand. See, there's something you need to understand about unity in the body of Christ. And this is probably going to be helpful to you. It may be new information to you, but it's very interesting either way. And it's about unity. Did you know the church is not called to produce and make unity, but to maintain it? Not to produce and make it, but to maintain it. Why? Because unity of the church does not come from its own procedures to encourage and to force unity. It doesn't come from the eldership. It doesn't come from the diaconate. It doesn't come from the programs. It doesn't come from the teachers. It doesn't come from social events. Unity of the church can only and has ever only come from one place according to this Bible, and it is the Spirit of God. And that's remarkable. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Listen, for as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. In the unifying and bringing together of the new birth, the Spirit has brought together and created unity. And that's why it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the programs? The unity of the joy, excitement, the fireworks. No. It's the unity of the Spirit. Why is it so dangerous and damning when we grieve the Spirit? We're striking at the heart of what binds the church together. when we grieve the Spirit. Because it's from the Spirit of God that the church is in unity. It's from the Spirit of God that the church loves. It's from the Spirit of God that life comes and breath comes. It's the Spirit of God that guides us into all truth. Without the Spirit, there's no Christianity, much less unity. For who carries all the benefits of Calvary to me here in 2020? The Holy Spirit. He brings it near and brings it in. But I am called to maintain that and to preserve that. Therefore, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Who is the judge over the church? But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. If you're going to bite and devour, then you're done. You're not maintaining the unity of the Spirit. You're going to get eaten one of another eventually. So you're going to get tit for tat and then it's over. Everyone's gone. If we don't maintain it, we lose a lot and more than we could ever gain by attempting to gain whatever our proud heart was after by slandering someone else, whether it was to bring ourselves up or push that other person down and make them low in the sight of someone else, whatever means to gain an advantage. And so, quorum Deo. We've taken a look at what this is and how it looks, the damage it does. Now we still haven't really answered the question, how did we get here? How did we get back to the tongue? Let's take a look back at the road traveled thus far in our trek from James 3 to James 4. And let's see how we got here. I pointed this out earlier on. James tests have recently appeared to grow in the strength of their confrontation. They have appeared to grow in the strength of their confrontation. Let me show you. In chapter 3, remember we began with the tongue. It was a world of iniquity, a deadly fire, being birthed from just a tiny spark, yet it grows and to destroy and consume everything. It's a deadly poison that curses men, and yet, despite thinking we're blessing God while we curse men, James says, listen, here's his contention, brethren, it ought not so to be. He draws a hard line, and he says, in the law of oughtness, it's so obvious, you shouldn't have done it. This ought not so to be. And then he moves on, and then he begins addressing wisdom. And when he begins addressing wisdom, he says, regardless of how informed or understanding you think you are, regardless of how you might make yourself out to be in front of others and what you think you know, if there is any bitterness, envy, if there's any strife, any contention in your heart, James says you're lying. It's not true wisdom. This is simply worldly wisdom that is sensual. It feels right. It appeals to normal human sensitivity, sensibilities, sentimentalities. And so we gave it a pass. And James says, lie not against the truth. You're glorying in a lie. That's a little more confrontational. Then he gets into chapter 4. Where does fighting come from among you? He says, you, your own lusts, you want things and you can't obtain them and you can't get them. So what? So then you're at war with the saints in the assembly of God where there's a pursuit of righteousness. You want self. You want your way. You want this world. You want things. You want whatever. In the assembly of God. And therefore, James' confrontation there is you adulterers and you adulteresses. And we take up the confrontation to yet another height. He says, you're friends of the world. That's the problem. You use the devil's wisdom and you're at war with the saints. You're at war with the brethren. Listen, you're at war with God. And as the crushing blows from the Word of God come to us by the Spirit of God, here's what we find. As we get to that place of repentance in the chapter, we find Christ Himself coming, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And He comes in and He drives it and He pierces as far as the division of soul and shows us what soul is and what's soulish and sets it to the side and shows us the spirit, what is spiritual, and holds it up. And then both the joints and the marrow being separated, He comes and is able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart that we kept so veiled and guarded. And He judges His people as if He were already standing in their midst, coram Deo. And by the hand of James, He commands the assembly of the worshipers that He is writing to humble themselves as sinners that need their hands cleaned, to purify their hearts, to weep and to mourn, to break and to bend, to yield and to submit, and to stop speaking evil of one another. Stop slandering. Stop gossiping. Stop judging your fellows. That family that God Himself handpicked for you, that family that He ordained to be with you and to be next to you, stop talking about them. However you want to talk about them. Whether it's in your living room or in your bedroom and at other people's houses, as if the Lord of the sheep couldn't hear you and wasn't listening. And He says, who in the world do you think you are? James chapter 12. There's one lawgiver. One who is able to save. One who is able to destroy. There's one who is able to administer right and proper justice. Who are you that you judge another? Who in the world are you? Before the face of God. In the midst of His people. Who are you? In this context, if this book, in this chapter, on these verses, an adulterer, a friend of the world, using sensual, sentimental, emotional feelings, thinking of all the things you want to obtain and can't have. And that leaves you harboring bitterness against others and envy. And you have this strife and contention in your heart, which in your mind becomes a justified reason to gossip. And in your mind, that becomes a justified reason to slander. And you have every right to be saying what you're saying and to speak evil and uncompassionately judge fellow brethren and call into question their motives. And so now, what? Christ Himself, who is Lord over His own house, is demanding your humiliation and your public submission for trying to do two things. One, usurp His role as Lord and Judge to save and damn. And two, by doing violence to His bride that He loves and gave Himself for. And I don't care who you are. Let it be the hardest heart and the stiffest neck. If it belongs to a backslidden child of God, God will cause them to break under this realization of damage being done. God will, if they're His, He will break these ones when they see this. If they're His. If after all that, it can remain hard and proud, we just go to the preceding verses. God will willingly and fully resist him, them, her, whoever. I don't know if you know anything about when God resists a man. I don't know if you've ever seen God resist a man or call him His foe. But it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, who is imminent. And if He promised on His word that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church, then you better well understand, saint, brother, sister, it doesn't matter who you are, you can be precious Peter, and the Lord will say, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense, and thou savorest not the things of God. The church is bigger than you, and He loves the church. Psalm 50, 16 through 23. I just want to give you a view of what it looks like when the Lord Himself comes and avenges. Psalm 50, verse 16 through 23. But the wicked, unto the wicked, God says, What have you to do to declare my statutes? What have you to do to declare my statutes? And who are you that you should take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction, you cast my words behind you. And when you saw a thief, you consented with him, and you've been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames conceit like a craftsman. You build it. How do I say it just in a way so I can get that person to get on my page? And you frame deceit. You sit and you speak evil against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things have you done. And the Lord says, I kept silent. I didn't come right away. The first time it happened, I didn't break your neck. I kept silent. But he goes, here's the mistake. You thought that I was altogether such a one as thyself. You thought I was like you. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. I'm going to straighten this out. And it's going to be seen. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifies me. And to him that ordereth his conversation, his behavior aright, will I show the salvation of God. We say this 1,000 times and we mean it and we love it and we praise God for it. Now let's bring it home. What is that? Salvation does not mean you repented once back then, upon a time. Show me a saint who's repenting today, who's being brought to repentance today. Is it perfect? But my goodness, when they see it, they are broken. They're humiliated. They actually make confession of their sins. They're willing to go publicly. They're willing to have themselves called out. They run to the embarrassment. They run to the humiliation. They stop covering it up. They stop hiding. They come out into the front. They say, here I am. I can do no other. Forgive me, for I have sinned against the Lord and His church. And against my brothers, and against my sisters, and against my family. And those I was appointed to dwell in the house of the Lord with together forever. Show me one like that, though he make 1,000 mistakes. Show me one who can't do that. And I'll show you one who will deal with the living God in a way he's not ready. They're all grievous revolters walking with slander. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. And that is why this issue is dealt with so strong. I read an Old Testament verse. Here's a New Testament verse. This is actually one of, you know, what we call the epistles that Paul gave in the instruction of leadership in the church in Titus. He says, in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies, contentions, striving about the law, for they're unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such subverted in sins being condemned of himself. You go, okay, what's that got to do with slanders? I said, so glad you asked. I hope that would be the next question, because I have an answer. You may not realize this, but the word heretic literally means a schismatic. The word heretic is someone who makes a sect. It's someone who divides and pulls a different group. And usually, it's we assign that to those who do it with doctrine. They teach a different doctrine. They have their own sects. They teach their own way, their own ideas, their own opinions, and they're heretics. But you can be a heretic in practice. Okay, just think about all the things we're commanded to do and then all the groups out there that say we're not doing any of those things. Don't we call them heretics? Yeah. When God says to be obedient in certain areas of baptism, to be obedient in certain areas of the Lord's Supper, to be obedient in certain areas of sanctification and holiness, to be obedient in certain areas of the church, and they promulgate that we don't do that, well, that's a heretic, isn't it? Well, what happens when God says don't slander? And as a matter of practice, you just do it. It's within the context. It is a schismatic. Anyone who comes into the body with a different doctrine, a different practice, a different way of doing things, and it causes a schism in the body, biblically and grammatically, they are a heretic. And after you've rebuked them once, and then a second time, if they will not hear you, reject them. Paul is telling Titus to pass this on to other faithful men, tell them to reject them, knowing that he that is such is subverted. He's been deceived by the subtlety of the serpent. His mind is mixed up, and he sins being condemned of himself. He makes it obvious and doesn't even know it. Again, that's why the younger widows were not allowed to be brought into the ministry of the older widows, because they learned to be idle, going from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Humble yourself. So now you see that's how we got here. James didn't forget his point by coming back to tongues and speaking and speech. He's emphasizing and now making his point that he was building up and working himself up to. Why was he trying to divide between two different kinds of wisdom? Ah, okay, now we see. It's just two different kinds of advice. There's two different ways to do anything. Why is the peace that comes from, or the wisdom that comes from upper, pure and gentle and easy to be entreated? Slander is not easy to be entreated. They're not peaceable. They're not gentle. Not full of good works and mercy, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Oh, it's like the gun is aimed. No wonder there's divisions and schisms and fights and infighting among you. No wonder. And when he gets to the 10th and last commandment of that section, he has crescendoed to his point. And now the reader is left to deal with God himself. Who are you? That's how we got here. And here's where we end. By God's grace, how do we get out? And the first one is actually looking back where we just came. Repent. Repent the way you were taught in the last sermon. Repent. Break. Be humiliated. Find the grace of shame. And be willing to run into the light where you're exposed and embarrassed. And admit your false practices to your friend, to your sister, to your brother, to whoever. Command the assembly of his worshipers to humble themselves as sinners, needing their hands cleaned, to purify their hearts, because they were double-minded. They were unstable, one way with one group of people, another way with another group of people, one way before the face, another way when they weren't in front of that person's face. That's a really good point. If the thing you're saying, you know that you cannot say it that way in front of that person, and you are saying it that way in front of a different person, I don't care if it's your wife or your husband, you're slandering. Sin doesn't stop being sin based on who you're talking to. You have to first fight slander in yourself. You're the chief person you are responsible for. Again, Bloom, he says often slander is subtle. It's very subtle. And we who've grown up in some of the contexts we have may not always realize we're doing it, how quick we're doing it. And sometimes we pass along slanderous information that seems almost like a harmless hearsay, yet the effect it has on our listeners is to leave them with an unfairly negative perception of another. And I'll add, the damage it does is often far greater than we realize. One spark from the rail car hits the grass, and cities are gone. One man misrepresents David, three nations at war, 40,000 dead. If that's a physical picture, what's the spiritual? If we could peel back and see the physical condition of every person in this room, we could look through the eye gate, we could see hearts, we could really see what thoughts are going in people's heads now, last night, a week ago, what it's going to be tomorrow, and we really saw the spiritual devastation that was taking place over what slander, misinformation, misrepresentation, and gossip does, you would weep like you had lost a friend. Sometimes we have a very real concern about someone, but we share it with someone who can't benefit from it or help. with the concern. We do this simply because we want our listeners to think worse of a particular person. And the net effect of all forms of slander is to unjustly devalue another person's reputation and to steal from them what does not belong to you. You have to protect that against that in yourself. You have to teach yourself to be sensitive to that. That's part of maintaining unity of the body. And God will hold you personally accountable for that. Second, you have to fight it in others. You have to fight it in others. And you go, how do we do that? One, the best way is to become the kind of person that is not safe to slander around. When you become the kind of person that if I run through my mental checklist, I'm definitely not going to tell her. I'm definitely not going to tell him. When someone says, hey, you know, I think that person really doesn't like that other person, and that person's being mean to that person, and they tried so hard, and they just don't understand, and this is this, and this is that, and they go, oh, wow, let's go talk to them real quick. Wow, if that's in the body, and I'm a member of this body, biblically, I have a responsibility. Wow, well, let's go lovingly, fairly figure out what's going on. Let's get the other side of the story. That's the scriptures also again. The first guy sounds right to you, cross-examine him, and you get the other side, and you go, oh, there's more to this. Don't be a safe place for slander to go. You know where all the trash slides off to? The dumpsters and the trash cans. You get to decide what you're a receptacle of. Have you shared your concern with this person directly? I'll be willing to go with you to talk to them. We talked a lot about the slander. Now, this is for those who like to hear it. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Proverbs 17:4. If a slanderer comes to you and you buy into it, you are a partaker of their sins. You have equipped them to sin. You've given them a safe place for their sin. You've given them cover and suppress fire so that they could come and sin, and you become a safe place in the body of Christ for sin to grow. What do we say to a sermon like that? Nothing. Just repent. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Let us pray. Father in heaven, the righteous judge who is alone able to save and to destroy, teach us your ways, for your people perish for lack of knowledge. Let us tremble when we hear that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Oh Lord, teach us to live coram Deo before your face, in your presence. Lord, the fact that you are imminent, and we are either striving against Satan and drawing nigh to you, or we're going the opposite direction against you and back into the world. And there's no holding position. Every day is one movement a little closer, one way or the other. Lord, give us the conviction. Give us the godly sorrow. Give us the grace of shame to repent, to clear ourselves, to take wrongs and make them right, and to walk in humility and obedience. Oh Lord, give us your Holy Spirit and bind us together in unity, and give us the wherewithal and the obedience and the grace to maintain it. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.